Our scripture for today is found in the New Testament book of Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 11 through 19. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of Him who accomplishes all things according to His counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in Him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of His glory. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know Him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power for us who believe, according to the work of His great power. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tom, and thank you, Lynn, for your leadership. And we heard one scripture today. I'm going to give you another one, and I intentionally didn't put the words on the screen because I would like you not to focus so much on the individual words and the reading of them as on the vision that comes to mind as you hear me read them. It may help to close your eyes. It may help you just to kind of see with your mind's eye and be attentive to these words. And this is the scripture from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has met the Lord in worship. So listen to what it looks like. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Attending Him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Their voices shook the temple to its very foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Can you see it in your mind? It was a magnificent scene that the prophet Isaiah describes. And in his vision of worship, God is immensely large. I mean, really, really big. So large, in Isaiah's description, that just the hem of God's robe, of God's robe, filled the entire temple. And we're told in the Bible how big the temple is. The temple is about 3 football fields big. So that's how big God's hem was and how large God was in His vision. And the temple was filled with smoke, the doorposts nearly toppling because of how loud and how immense the singing was of the holy, holy, holies. And there were angels, angels of flame, singing about this God, and then the booming voice of the Lord. Isaiah, as you keep reading, also talks about how small he feels in comparison. He says, "I am a sinful man, and I live among a sinful people." This is who he is as he worships God. It's a very supernatural scene, I think, and a lot of worship spaces have been developed around this kind of scene of the Holy of Holies. Even in our own sanctuary today, we have a kind of replica of that thing. We have these very tall ceilings, wide spaces. We have a holy place, an altar that says holy, holy, the holiest of spaces. We have images in here that will point to this God that is beyond our belief. And this sanctuary is like that. I've been to churches, and you've been to churches where it's even more massive, like the National Cathedral, let's say, that prayer service was in yesterday. But scripturally and historically, it seems that we are not necessarily needful of these kind of places to worship. As we read along in the Bible, we find out that worship takes place in simpler spaces. You read how Jesus and his disciples were praying in gardens on occasion. And we also read where Lydia would gather up her friends and they would sing and they would pray by a water's edge as they were doing their laundry. We find the early church gathering in people's homes. And even when they were persecuted, they would go underground and they continued to gather into caves. And we read these words from Jesus that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, do you know the rest of that? There I shall be in the midst of them, yes. Last week we began this worship series called Homegrown Faith, and we're talking about how it is that we can begin to organically grow faith even in our most natural home environments. Last week we talked about how discipleship or followers of Jesus happens when we grow in faith, and it begins here in the home of our hearts, and it continues in the homes where we dwell. And it continues then in the world where we live and how we witness to other people about who it is we are disciples of. And so today the focus is worship and about how homegrown worship will feed homegrown faith. And because Jesus did give us permission for only two or three to be gathered in his name, we're going to focus on that smaller gathering in our comments. That smaller gathering we have with our friends or with a couple that we live with or in our homes with our families, those day-to-day natural environments. And my first point today is pretty simple. Worship is natural. Worship is natural. The word we have for worship comes from an old English word called worth-ship. And worth-ship, at its purest meaning, is simply giving God his worth. Giving God his worth. Plenty of practitioners will use that as their definition of worship. Even N.T. Wright entitled his book on worship, For All God's Worth. And so God is worthy. That is what our worth-ship says. This is who we find worthy. And because God is so worthy, it only follows that we're going to want to acknowledge this, that we're going to want to praise the source of worth, that we're going to want to lean in, that we're going to seek that wisdom, try to hear that teaching that comes from so worthy a source. This is worship. And it seems natural as a posture for human beings. Even in the social sciences, if you've taken sociology, you probably remember that one of the first chapters in the sociology talks about how people are almost made to worship. Throughout hundreds, thousands of years, as we learn and study human beings, we see that we're kind of inclined to worship. We're wired, it's in our DNA, to seek something or someone to worship. In our own Christianity, we've discovered for us that the worthiness of worship goes to this one who was here historically for the chosen people, the one God of Abraham, who best showed us his blessing through the Son, Jesus Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit that is present with us now. We say that God is holy, 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 triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And even though there's words and there's Trinity and all of that, what we know is what we read in Ephesians 1. We live for the praise of his glory. It's innate, it seems. And we don't need a huge temple to do this. Jesus said in one scripture, he was actually quoting Psalm 8 when he said this, even from the mouths of infants and nursing babies, God has prepared praise. Isn't that great news for those of you who work with our kids? Even from the mouths of infants and nursing babies, God is preparing praise. We talked about how this looks as we looked at this plant and this bulb that is kind of downward as it didn't get any light and it didn't get any source of growth. And we realized that this is the way we are. We naturally seem to grow up and want to lean to the source of light. And those of us who live and work with the youngest of children see how natural this is. I witness this every time my six-year-old granddaughter is in our house and she begs me to be the one who will actually pray over the blessing. But my four-year-old grandson is there, and he's been diagnosed with a kind of social disorder, but I hear him rooms away in the living room singing Christmas carols. He's not with us, but he's having his own little worship service right there in the living room. You give these kids some movement to go along with it, and the singing, wow, it is just all there. You ask them a question about what it means to them, and they'll readily tell you what is their truth. Things you and I haven't taught them yet, they seem to innately know, working out their own kind of religious understanding as they're going along. Some of us remember a show that came on in the 90s. It was produced by a man named Art Linkletter, and it was a result of a book he had called Kids Say the Darndest Things. Have you all ever heard of this? In this particular show and in the book, Art Linkletter or somebody would interview kids, and he would ask kids of all ages very sophisticated questions, and then they would give their answers. So one of the series of questions had to do with religion, and here are some of the questions that were asked. One question was, what is the story of Adam and Eve? And one child said, well, one time there was God, and God made Adam out of dust, and then he put Adam to sleep and made Eve out of a rare rib. And then he continued to ask, whatever happened to Adam and Eve? And the child said, God sent them to hell and then transferred them to Los Angeles. I wonder how well that would play in California. Third question. What do we learn from the story of Jesus turning water into wine? The more wine we get, the better the wedding, is what their answer was. Here's another one. What is heaven like? And this child answered simply, golden diamonds. Do you think this child had ever seen golden diamonds? He saw it in his head. And he knew that's the kind of place heaven ought to be. And what we do find is somehow deep in their bones, kids know a truth about God. Even if it does have to be taught and lived as they grow up, Los Angeles isn't that bad a place, actually. But what we really hope and strive for as parents and as folks in the church is that the world does not douse out that innate truth with its own versions, with its darker realities, and put our kids in stifling boxes where they can't grow into what they innately know. Rather than growing toward the light, they are growing downward. We don't want that. So worship is a way to ensure that this does not happen. Worship is natural. But here's the next thing. Worship is also continuous. Worship is more than once a week. More than just in a very certain place with a certain group of people who lead us in it. Worship is more than even singing and clapping. Worship involves all of who we are, and it influences the very lives, all of our lives, that we live for God. Last week, we talked about how the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, taught and even required his Methodist preachers to go around to their people and show them how to learn and practice their faith at home. And he would tell them, you know, teach them personal devotion. Teach them with those they're married to that yoke that will guide them together and to encourage each other. Teach their families how to read and to grow in the faith. So this is St. Mark's United Methodist Church. This is the building and this is the place and this is one of the times where this body of Christ gathers corporately for worship. But in your home, if you will, the building that is not set aside as this church becomes a different kind of building. In fact, it becomes a different kind of entity. John of Chrysostom used to call that the domestic church. The domestic church is not just when we worship on Sunday, it's when we worship every day of our lives. It's not just something we do on Sunday mornings, but it can take place in our homes, and it needs to take place. Even the great church reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther, described what we have in our home environments as a little church. And I love this. If you find yourself in a little church, you will find yourself in a little sanctuary. I love that. John Wesley even wrote a collection of prayers for children and for families. Last week at our small group, we talked about this method of prayer, and we discussed this in our small groups, and we learned that this method came from John Wesley's mother, who got it from a man named Matthew Henry. He has a whole method for how families can be in prayer together called Matthew Henry's Method of Prayer. And this is what he says. He says that if we pray in the family, we do well. But they that pray and read scripture do better. And they that pray, read, and sing do best of all. I hope today you came for a word of encouragement. And so today is our word of encouragement. And by word of encouragement, we want to say this. You can have, you can lead, and you can participate in your own home worship. You can. You don't need a live stream on Facebook of pastors bringing it to you. You don't have to turn on your television to some TV preacher. You don't even have to have an audio recording, though all of those things are readily available and more than we've ever had before. You want encouragement today? Let me tell you, you are capable of having worship in your homes. You are capable of supplementing your Sunday worship with your family of God with some kind of small worship setting 2-3 times a week, maybe even every day. Because the more you draw to worship, the more you draw to the source of light. The challenge this week, and we have a challenge every week, is to have weekly worship, even a daily worship, if you will, in your homes. And the way we are doing this is we're asking for components to be including things like a gathering, some scripture. You can even memorize the scripture we give you every week. They're not very long. Bible reading as you have it, and there's maybe conversation around that. And what we're providing you with is what we are calling a home worship kit. And in this home worship kit, first of all, there's a little tea light. The tea light you can put in any glass that happens to be in your house. And what we hope you'll do is maybe once a day or however you're able to figure that out in worship times. We're giving you up to 6 days of it. If you will set that tea light and light it and put it in some corner and say, this is our sacred space right here, right now. We're giving you a scripture. We're giving you a call to worship. One of these per family this week, and we hope that you will engage in this, that you'll bring your family together and enjoy your small church as you gather. Finally, today I want to put this topic of worship in a very relevant place, and in particular this week. This weekend, we inaugurated a new president for our country. With that inauguration came pageantry and promises. It also came with protests the day before, the day of, the day after, maybe even some today going on. I haven't been paying attention to the news while I've been here. Marches. And we hear a lot of language coming at us these days. And the language is extreme. We hear extremes such as, we're going to make America great again. And to the other extreme, we hear, this is the darkest time for our country. You've heard these extremes, right? And what we try to do is we try to line up our lives somewhere, and we try to figure out, based on our own histories, our hopes, and our values, where we are in these extremes. The motivation for the words that get said to us says a lot about our hopes and our expectations, and where we line up also says that. And we do know that a leader and that leaders have a huge impact in our country, in our families, in our lives, in our future. This is what election brings. This is what inauguration brings. And Friday, I was reminded of these words that were first spoken by the 16th president of our country during a time of national crisis, President Abraham Lincoln. As he was thinking about the extremes and the crisis time he was leading, he said this, both sides pray to God. Both sides pray to God. This, my friends, is why we need worship. And as much of it as we can offer and as much as we can have and as much as we can get. Because worship tells us who our boss is. That's what worship tells us. I was reading in a little devotion called Jesus Calling, and the way this writer writes this devotion is they write it as if this is God actually talking to you. And so listen to this devotion. This devotion came on Friday, as a matter of fact. Approach this day with an awareness of who is boss. On days when your plans are thwarted, be on the lookout for me. I may be doing something important in your life, something quite different than what you expected. It is essential at such times as this to stay in communication with me, accepting my way as better than yours. Don't try to figure out what is happening. Simply trust me and thank me for the good that will come out of it all. Our worship here in our homes this week will inform us, and it will tell those closest to us and to the world around us who is our boss. And that is what worship is. And, best of all, God is worthy. Can I get an amen from that one?
Amen. Amen.